And now as we continue with our studies in the first epistle of Timothy, seeking to learn lessons from the difficulties that arose in the church at Ephesus, we're reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17, reading to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, take our thanks again for thy kindness to us in permitting us to reach this another day in time for this broadcast. Grant that the reading of the scriptures and the exposition of the truth may be a blessing to all who listen. Look down in mercy upon thy children now, bless them with the blessing they stand in need of, and grant, O God, that the Lord shall be glorified in it all for his own name's sake. Amen. Now, in past studies, we were dealing with the spiritual members of the community, the Christian community. We were dealing with the suffering members. But now, here today, we're going to look at the serving member and also the sinning member. This lesson sets forth scriptural instructions in relation to the correct attitude towards those men who are spiritual leaders, and who labor in the word and doctrine, and who carry the responsibility for the practical administration of the affairs in the local church. Again, it seems perfectly clear that somewhere along the line in the church at Ephesus, these things had gone wrong. So therefore, they've got to be corrected. He said, let the elders, we've had a lot to say about the elders, in chapter 3, when the elder at the beginning of chapter 5 referred to an elderly man, that was his age. But here, we're referring again to the man who takes leadership in the church. Let therefore that elder, that leader in the church, the one that rules well, let him be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now here then is the serving member. Now while it's perfectly true that every member in the local church should serve in some capacity, for there is something for every member of the body to do. Every member must function in some way or another. Likewise in a household, each member of the household is expected to function in some way. Therefore, in a local church, everyone should be functioning, but there are those who serve perhaps in some special way. And he's speaking here of the man who is called the elder, the man who has some kind of work to do in connection with ministry or leadership in the church. Now notice the spiritual excellency of his work. Here is a man who spends himself for the benefit of others, laboring unto weariness, in order to supply the spiritual needs of the members of that particular church. Like a good shepherd, he will exhaust himself in order to prepare and provide suitable ministry, which is food for the flock. Now it's a strange thing that when sheep are out on the mountains and the shepherd has got to go after his sheep, it is often a very exhausting experience to care for sheep, especially the wandering sheep, those who have got away from the flock, the sheep that have got in difficulties. Now I think the old hymn writer had this in mind when he said, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." And somehow or another, in local church fellowship, the majority of the people have never come to grips with what it means for some of the men who take leadership in that local church, and the work they've got to do in seeking to care and tend for those who are in times of affliction. There's the spiritual excellency of this man's work, because it distinctly says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Perhaps he had to burn the midnight oil in order to prepare for the message he had to bring to the class or to the congregation, and he brought them the message they required for the occasion. Now notice the sound estimation of his worth. I ask you, does his practice in life correspond with his preaching in the pulpit? Can he make a firm decision while being friendly in his disposition? Can he give a message of comfort as well as a word of counsel? Is the man thoroughly spiritual while being intensely practical? Then you've got to ask yourself these questions. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You see, he labors first of all in the word, and he labors in his teaching. And you look at this man, the man is worthy of double honor. Is this man in his disposition capable of being friendly and yet firm in his decisions? Or does his friendliness make him soft? Or does his firmness make him unfriendly? We've got to be able to combine these things. They labor in the word and teaching. But now there is the scriptural explanation for supporting the workman. The law provided for the working ox to be free to eat the corn. You'll find that way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and verse 4. Now try and get the picture. The scripture says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Perhaps a clearer rendering of that would be, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." You've got the picture of the ox. It has the yoke on it, and it's treading round with the mill. It's pulling round the big grindstone. It's treading out the corn. But if that ox is to be able to continue with its work, it'll have to be fed. You don't put a muzzle on it while it's treading out the corn. If you put the muzzle on it, that means that it's not going to be able to eat. But you don't put a muzzle on the ox when that ox is treading out the corn. The ox is to be free to feed itself when it needs to in order to maintain its strength. Now, do you think for a moment that the Lord said this just for the sake of oxen? The Lord proclaimed that the workman was worthy of his wages according to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, do you think that the scriptures said these things about the ox, or was there a principle involved here? The Christian principle is, support the man who labors for your spiritual welfare. So it says, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. So there is the scriptural explanation for supporting the workman. Oh, that does not mean that you've got to guarantee that he'll have a certain stipend, a certain salary, a certain income. After all, there's nothing in the Word of God to say that the preacher must have a certain purse and must have a certain salary for his work over the year. But nevertheless, there's the other side of the question. The man who is treading out the corn, the man who is laboring, the man who is doing the work, that man has got to be maintained, hasn't he? And the laborer is worthy of his reward. But make sure the man is a laborer. Make sure the man is doing the work. He's not sitting back idle. Here then is the attitude of the church towards the serving member. The man who's really occupying himself in the service. That man has got to be maintained. And might I say, in all fairness, I think that if men just carry on doing the work, God's people will be sufficiently interested and exercised. There should be no need for men to make appeals or to tell you how much you've to give or tell you when you've to give it or how many pledges you've got to make. You don't read these kind of things in the Bible. Simply this, the man does the work. People recognize that he's doing the work. And if we're spiritual in our discernment and we discern the men are doing the work, they will be exercised regarding their support. So there is to be support for the serving member. Now verses 19 and 21 deal with the sinning member. Is it possible for people in a place of responsibility in a church to do wrong? Yes, there is the possibility of wrongdoing. It distinctly says, in verse 19 now, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Then he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Here then is the correct way to treat the sinning member. Of course, if any member of a local congregation sins, it is a disgrace to that congregation. And it's wrong before the Lord. But if a man who takes the leading part falls into wrongdoing, that is a grievous thing. But there is the possibility of wrongdoing. But remember this. An accusation brought against an elder must be confirmed by two or three reliable witnesses. This is scriptural procedure and a safeguard against any false accusation being brought by some vindictive person. There have been cases throughout church history of people who were vindictive and wanted to get at some leader in the church. And because they had this vindictive spirit, they would bring a false accusation. You know, they brought false accusations against the Lord. And they even went out to the street to get lewd men of the street to come in order to stand as witnesses and tell lies about him. There was false accusations against Paul, false accusations against others of the apostles. And right down through the years there have been people who have brought false accusations against good men of God. Now, if you hear an accusation against some good leader in your church, do not accept that accusation unless it can be confirmed by the mouth of two or three reliable witnesses. This, again, I emphasize, is scriptural procedure. Let the thing be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if it cannot be established by these witnesses, then dismiss the whole accusation. But suppose the accusation is brought, and the accusation is confirmed in a scriptural manner, and there is the proof, there is the evidence, then there must be the public rebuke. You see, there is the possibility of wrongdoing even by leaders. This has happened on different occasions. But now, there's the public rebuke. If the accusation can be proved beyond any shadow of doubt, then the man who occupied the public position must be rebuked publicly because of his sin. You see, the man who takes the public place, that man should be rebuked publicly. And there's reasons for this. If you do not rebuke the man publicly, then the whole thing will be glossed over and become a reproach on the testimony of the local church and on the testimony of the name of the Lord. For people who do not profess to be Christians will point to this and they'll scoff at the idea. But now, where there is sin, and where that sin is proved, it says, verse 20, then that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Very, very rarely is this required. However, if the occasion does arise, there should be no hesitation whatsoever in the leaders in a church acknowledging it publicly and rebuking the man publicly and telling the whole congregation why that man has been removed from his position, why his responsibility has been taken from him because of his sin. But do you do this in order to humiliate the man? Is this done in order to push the man aside? No. There's a purpose for this rebuke. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now notice how solemn that is. It's before God. It's before the Lord Jesus Christ who has been made the judge of all, and before the elect angels, those sinless angels. Before them he says that thou observe these things, and observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. You see, the purpose for a rebuke is this. It's a solemn thing, but that the sinning man will be ashamed and thus repent, and that others will fear. Now that is a very important thing, that others may fear. That's at the end of verse 20. And these others may fear, lest they also fall into that temptation and sin. And so they also will be careful to avoid wrongdoing and thus be saved from the public humiliation. So when the man is rebuked publicly, it's with a view to bringing the seriousness of his sin home to his heart and bringing it home to the conscience of all others, that others will say, well, I'll not fall into that, for I do not want to be humiliated like this. And so therefore, the idea of the public rebuke is to keep the church testimony clean and to prevent others from falling into the same sin. So we've learned in verses 17 and 18 how to deal with the serving member. Verses 19 through 21, how to deal with the sinning member. But now, verse 22 is very important. It is what I term sanctioning the serving member. Now notice what it says. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Before a man is approved for public service in the local church, he should first of all be proved as a suitable servant, and this should never be done hastily. If we are in a hurry to to push a man into public service without knowing something of the man's character, or without understanding something regarding his ability or his gift. We may be pushing someone into church service who has not the approval of God. And the spiritual man will be quite willing to wait. He'll be quite willing to prove himself to the rest of the congregation. And so man, first of all, has got to be proved. Don't lay your hands suddenly on a man. Don't choose him to do a particular service until you know, first of all, that he's capable of doing it. Because, look, if you lay hands suddenly on a man, and he turns out to be the wrong man, you've become a partaker of his sins. You have sanctioned this man to do this, and you have become contaminated with his error. So therefore he says, don't do it. Be patient in this. And so therefore, you'll do it right, and you'll not be contaminated with the error of it. You'll keep yourself pure. Now when he comes to verse 23, he's dealing more or less with Timothy himself here. He's a sick member. The particular sickness that distressed Timothy apparently was stomach trouble. He says so. And then he gives a prescription for it. He says, take just a little wine as a medicine. Now, a lot of people have taken this verse entirely out of context, and they've used it as a kind of excuse for drunkenness. Now, this does not sanction the use of whiskey or intoxicating liquor as a beverage. He's not talking here of taking liquor as a beverage. God would have his servants to take care of the body and keep physically fit. Now, remember, in the East in Timothy's day, two of the outstanding medicines that were used were wine and oil. Some of you are acquainted with the story in the Bible of the Good Samaritan. He carried with him his oil and his wine, and when he found the man at the roadside who had been beaten up, he poured in the wine and the oil. Now here Paul tells Timothy, because for his stomach's sake, just take a little wine. Now that's to be as a medicine. A lot of people want to take Timothy's medicine, but they don't have Timothy's trouble. Now, it seems that Paul knew something here, and you say, how did Paul know this? Well, remember, Dr. Luke was with him for quite a while, and the possibility is that Dr. Luke gave the prescription, and Paul simply sent it along. So therefore, my friend, I suggest to you, you make sure that you've got Timothy's trouble first before you try Timothy's cure. Nevertheless, the lesson we've got to learn from verse 23 is this, that the sick member has got to care for his body. Now, in the closing verses, there's the solemn realities to be faced by the servant in regards to men's sins. Some are manifested now, we can see them, but others will be made known later. Likewise, in regard to good works, some are obvious now, but others will manifest themselves in due time. You and I may make wrong judgments, but remember, God never makes mistakes. God understands every one of us. So he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So in these verses we've examined the serving member and how we should treat him, the sinning member and how we should treat him, and how we are given the scriptural order for sanctioning the serving member. Notice how we treat the sick member, and then we conclude with some realities to be faced by the servant.